title. And I will say good morning to everybody, but I realize that I'm coming from San Diego, and I think most here, almost all, it's afternoon. So anyway, good day to you. I convey love to you from Sister Terry, and also from your brethren in San Diego. And the San Diego Bible Student, just a little ad here before I start or get going, has their annual convention again, Lord willing, the weekend before Thanksgiving. It will be an online convention only, and it's November 19th and 20th. And that again is the weekend before the Thanksgiving weekend. So to start out here, as we look at different accounts in the scriptures, we may find some of them difficult to understand. Now, sometimes it's maybe of a technical issue. We don't grasp it from a technical standpoint. Other times, it seems like a pretty simple a story or circumstance. And it just, we may get the initial impression that, or the question, why would the Lord handle it that way? It just doesn't seem right. Now, we know it's right. It was right. But it doesn't gel with us very well. So we're going to look at a few of those in our time before us. One of the difficulties or the realities of not grasping some of these hard to understand stories is that unbelievers can use such accounts to challenge the inspiration of the Bible. And so an accurate understanding can strengthen our own faith. Once we see that what seems like it may not make sense to us, once we grasp it properly, we can have a fuller appreciation of the Word of God. We do know that we're instructed and told something that we all appreciate. His ways, God's ways, are higher than our ways, and we're enjoined to reason together. Come, let us reason together, kind of figure these things out, contemplate them, meditate upon them. So got several here. We'll see how time goes or how getting through the material goes. First is the story of Elisha and the bears. That's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So read at least part of it. And he went up, this is Elisha. He went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and terror, or you might say damaged or mauled or something like that, 42 children of them. Now, so that's kind of a big number. So the questions that may arise is, does this seem something that you would imagine a prophet to do? It was a criticism of him for being bald. And it seems like, wow, this was quite an action taken against the children. And the appearance of bears, we would have to believe, I think, was providential. They didn't just appear out of nowhere. And so it seems like little boys were mauled for an insult. So just taking it at from that perspective, I think most of us would agree, it just doesn't seem to make sense. But of course, it does make sense. We just have to maybe have a keener understanding of what happened. First of all, the word that's used for children in the account, in the King James, you can see the details there, is often interpreted or translated properly, young man, not like little boy, although that's can be included, but a translation of it is often young man. In fact, there's a scripture here just for your consideration. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab. Well, we know in that account, these were not little boys, these were young men. And it's the same word. The word here for children applied, if we were look at the scriptures in a concordance, to Joseph when he was 39, to Absalom as an adult, and to Solomon when he was 20. So that helps give us at least a little bit of a different insight. First of all, young boys, generally speaking, if they had good parents, would not be alone in the forest. The forest was a unsupervised, the forest was not a good place to be. There were wild animals. There were probably people hiding out there up to no good. It would not be a place that young boys or young girls or just young people in general would go to voluntarily. So this was a mob of young men, a lot of them. They were a real threat to Elisha. It's not just a few small boys. And so with the bear's involvement, they were not killed. They were damaged, as you would imagine. Maybe not severely, but they were all damaged, but none of them were killed. So the occasion was a real threat to Elisha. The Lord apparently intervened to protect the prophet. And also the young men hopefully learned, not the little boys, the young men, an important lesson. Something like, it's not mentioned in the context or in the setting there, but it's a familiar text. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. So we might have a better picture if you hadn't looked at it before as to what really happened regarding Elisha and the bears and the young men. Okay, let's go to the second one. Stoning, being stoned for picking up sticks. And that's recorded in Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36. So let's read at least part of this. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. So just looking at that story, we would imagine that it was not unusual in just the course of everyday life for the Israelites to break the Sabbath, even if it wasn't with intent, because they just could not do any work at all. And that's a whole nother topic. But this just seems at the first blush, so to speak, like a really severe penalty for something that was probably not all that unusual. Is death really an appropriate punishment for this? So kind of have to make sense of it. Well, we know that the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant. The Sabbath was designed to promote justice and limit oppression. God clearly declared the punishment for breaking the Sabbath, and the punishment was death. Now, it certainly wasn't applied all the time. In fact, I would say just in the course of everyday life, it was not applied the vast majority of the time. But it was there as a penalty for breaking the Sabbath. So, this actually, I think this is an important point. Just looking at different commentators about this account, it's possible this may actually be the first recorded public offense against the newly revealed Ten Commandments. Therefore, the severity of the punishment was to demonstrate to all Israel from the outset the necessity of obeying God's commands. So I think that that might be the answer for us, that this was the first offense of breaking the Sabbath that was observed by many. And, you know, everybody was thinking, well, what's going to happen to this man? What kind of punishment would the Lord pronounce? Well, it was already prescribed as to what the potential punishment would be. But in this case, it was actually applied possibly to set a precedent for this newly revealed law of other newly revealed laws, that it was to be taken very seriously. So basically, we might say this individual was made an example of, not just because of the offense, but perhaps because of the timing of the offense and its close proximity to the issuance of the law. So that may be the answer to it. Okay, Lot and his daughters. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and you may have wondered before, why in the world would Lot take the course of action that he did when there were some unusual circumstances prevalent or right there? So Genesis 19, 5 to 11. In that passage, if you were to look at it, and maybe you could later on, if you're interested, to explore it further, we know that Lot has two angelic visitors in his home. These are angelic visitors manifesting, obviously, as men, but they were angelic visitors. The men of the city, now this was a very, very corrupt area, in many ways, including morally. Men of the city, we would think a few, but maybe it was most, I don't know, wanted to actually attack the visitors. Lot offers, and this is the part that seems a little bit, if not a lot, rather odd, Lot offers his daughters to avert an attack on his visitors. Boy, that just sounds like not a good choice, to say the least. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Quite an amazing statement. And we would, looking at it, think, well, this doesn't seem right. It seems very, very wrong. Is there any indication in the context that the Lord approved of this? So let's look at some points here. First of all, the passage never approves of Lot's offer. It's recorded for us, but there's no even hint of any kind of divine approval of it in any way, shape, or form. The angelic visitors prevented harm to the daughters. That's actually what happened. We can read it here. And they, the angelic visitors, smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now, these were very corrupt and very determined men, because you would think being struck with blindness, they would give up. But it seems like they continued on, but it certainly stopped their intent. Well, again, passage never proves of God's of Lot's offer. Angelic visitors prevented harm to the daughters in a big way. And then we also know that because of the impending doom of the area and God's destruction, we know the story of Lot and Lot's wife and so forth, all the men of the city were soon destroyed. So I think that when we look at that particular story, we can immediately know, just maybe intuitively, or based on our knowledge of God's character, and also for because of no comment in the scripture of anything related to God's approval. This is just something that Lot offered, but he was not nearly as righteous as we would like someone to be. So, story of Lot and his daughters there in Genesis 19, 5 to 11. All right. Number four. These are in no particular order, by the way. And I think I have eight of them. I'm not sure how we're going to get through most of them here, but we'll try. Stoning a disobedient son. Well, a lot of sons and daughters are disobedient. So just the title of this may give somebody pause, like, all right, a child is disobedient and they're stoned, meaning killed. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. So let's read this. I'll try to do it quickly. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. All right, let's try to make sense of this. It doesn't seem, first of all, the normal route that somebody would take. Let me check something for a moment. Well, we have a stubborn and rebellious son here. So that's the first point. And a drunkard. So this individual had some problems. And this turned over to the men of the city, and this they were going to be handling it. So stubborn and rebellious can otherwise be translated as incorrigible. Not just disobedient, but somebody that's been given probably many opportunities to repent and is not going to. Not only not going to in the moment, but like not ever going to. A drunkard. Oh, a drunkard would be an adult son, not a child. We do not associate the abuse at the time, wine or excess wine with children. This is something that would be a aberrant adult behavior. So we're not talking about a little boy here. We're not talking about a teenager. We're talking about, or the context there is talking about, an adult son. I think that would be reasonable to conclude. And the men of his city, of the father's city, the mother's city, were going to take charge of what to do. So this was a trial by others, not by the parents. So what at first glance sounds like kind of a horrible direction to go for the parents, this is a major point, providentially or in God's direction. The parents were probably very mad, of course, but in God's direction, the matter was taken out of their hands so they would not make a bad decision, because they obviously had a big investment in this adult son. So the concept of removing it from the parents, the clearly upset and understandably upset parents, to a more impartial judgment framework is just ingenious. It's a wonderful, under the circumstances, it's a wonderful approach when it gets to this point. So this was to put evil away. The point was to have a pure society. This could be a picture of second death. somebody's truly incorrigible. They've been given every opportunity. They are not going to change. And because they're not going to change for the better, there's no reason for them to stay in existence. And so this may be a picture of second death, but it's really a marvelous insight into the justice of the Heavenly Father, taking the control away from the obviously and understandably disgruntled and probably biased parents and putting it into the hands of a neutral party. Okay, this is a general, looking at commentators again, which is not inspired, I realize, but looking at several of them, there's general agreement amongst Bible commentators that this potential punishment was never actually administered in ancient Israel. So in other words, even though the arrangement was there, somehow by the judgment being transferred from the parents to this group of judges, you might say, other men, independent of the family, that actual stoning for an occasion of a disobedient child was there as an option, but was actually never administered. So that's just something to consider when you're looking at that particular topic. All right, we'll go to the next one. And what's number five? Yeah. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, two names that we're very familiar with, a married couple in the very, very early church. And you can read about it later in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I think that basically contains the entire story. Well, first of all, I think we all know this, but just as a reminder, in the very, very early church, just the beginning of it, the very first followers of Jesus did not consider their possessions to be their own. It was what we would now call a communal arrangement. It was temporary, it's not in existence now, but it's a, or is, I think in most of the world with the Lord's people, but at the very beginning of the church, it made sense and was the way to go apparently. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. It's from Acts 4:32. So this was a arrangement that they entered into, and the rules of that arrangement were not optional. They couldn't pick and choose. They had to go along with what rules were established for this communal arrangement. Everything they owned was held in common. So the first followers of Jesus did not consider possessions to be their own. We know in this particular account that Barnabas sold a plot of land, and he did the right thing. He donated all of the proceeds to the apostles. So he set a great example at the very beginning that this was his land. It was sold in, he might be considered, this is his money. This is his revenue. But under that arrangement, it was not. It was communal, and he did the right thing voluntarily. So Ananias and Sapphira also sold their land, but they secretly withheld a portion of the proceeds. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And this is important, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. I think the point with his wife's full knowledge is important because in that culture, there were probably business dealings that a husband would have that he just wouldn't share with his wife. But this was a joint effort, you might say. So Ananias and Sapphira also sold their land, but secretly withheld a portion of the proceeds, and they, of course, paid for their sin with their lives. So words from the Apostle Peter, who was the one on the scene that was involved in this directly. Speaking to Ananias, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold?" In other words, you owned it. It was yours. But once it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto God. Excuse me. That thou hast not lied unto men, more importantly, but unto God. That's the important point. So he lied to the Holy Spirit, and he not only therefore lied to men or the brethren and the apostles, but unto God. So he was guilty of a major sin, lying to the Holy Spirit again, same as lying to God. Okay. Ananias was struck down immediately. No discussion after that. This was what we read here from Peter. That was it. And he immediately perished. Sapphira was handled a little bit differently. Sapphira was given an opportunity to tell the truth, but she did not, and she also perished. So when the Apostle Peter, when he was dealing with Sapphira, she did not know that her husband had died. So they were separated, geographically, so to speak. So Peter asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." In other words, the amount that they gave to the communal arrangement. And the answer really was, "No, my husband and I kept some of it." But she didn't say that. She said, "Yes, for so much." So Sapphira was given an opportunity to tell the truth, but didn't, and also died. A question that we might ask is, why were they treated differently, Ananias and Sapphira? Why was she given an opportunity to repent? I don't know what the answer is, so just surmising a guess, I think that in the marriage arrangement with the husband and it being the head of the home, and in that culture, it was, I think, handled differently than now, where the wives often really didn't know business-wise what their husbands were doing. They had their own roles, and they were divided and maybe not shared too much in conversation. So she may have had a little bit less culpability and therefore was given an opportunity to repent. That's just a guess on my part. Don't know if that's correct, but there was a distinction made. Maybe that's why. Now, does this happen to all brethren who are caught in a lie? No. Or just all brethren who lie, or any of the brethren that lie or do anything that would be sinful and contrary to God's will? And the answer is no. So I think once again, it is likely that swift and severe judgment was applied at the very beginning of the church to set an example for the Lord's people, to show how serious the commands of God, what we can do, what we cannot do in the Lord's service and as part of the body of Christ. This was at the very incipient stage and was made a big show of, so to speak, or obvious, probably for the purpose of setting an example. And we read, because of this, understandably, great fear came upon all the church. So apparently that worked. So unfortunate situation, but it worked. Ananias and Sapphira and the action that the Apostle Peter took. Uzzah and the ark. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 6, 1-8. By the way, in preparation for this, I just wasn't sure if the name is Uzzah or Uzzah. So I went on the internet, and you can just kind of type into Google or something, how do you pronounce, and you can just fill in the word. So a couple of different Bible commentators had made a little videos. And the first one I listened to said, it's Uzzah. Then I listened to the next one And that commentator said it's Uzza, but the majority view was Uzza. Not that that's the big point here, but anyway. So if I don't pronounce it the way you do, you understand why. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzza reached out and took hold of the Ark of God. We all know this story. Because the oxen stumbled. The Ark was on a cart of some sort. Okay, I think we know that. The Lord's anger burned against Uzza because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. So this is another situation where you may read this and think, well, it was the oxen that stumbled. And he just sort of instinctively reacted. But there's more to it than meets the eye. Here's a photo of maybe what it was like when it happened. You see the oxen, the ark covered up, but it's on a cart. And being on a cart is a big point here. Wasn't Uzza protecting the ark? Is death really an appropriate punishment? Well, of course, we know the ark was very important, Ark of the Covenant. Then make poles of, this is about its construction and about its carriage, which was a big point, which is a big point here. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. So that's the way it was supposed to be. These instructions had to be followed to the letter. It's not like, well, how are we going to handle this? It was too sacred of an object to go in that route. So they are instructed as to how to carry it with the poles into the rings, so forth. And it says it right there very, very clearly. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. Carrying the ark was very dangerous. God provided repetitive instructions. And this was kind of like some of the other examples we're looking at today, this afternoon or morning, whatever. It was an ideal time to set an example. And so that's what we read, in 2 Samuel 6, 7. The Lord's anger burned against Uzza because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. So that might be an explanation as to why it seemed like a drastic action to take, but was entirely appropriate. And the ark was later transported properly, obviously. So I guess the lesson was learned. I'm looking at the time here, and I have a couple of other points here. Let me, I'm going to do something with my PowerPoint and just see. You see number 7 there, the mixture of fabrics and why this was such an important thing to keep fabric separate, wool and the linen, wool's from an animal, linen from vegetation, so to speak. I don't think we'll have time to look at that. And also the issue of slavery. And there are some that believe that God approved of it, but that is not the case at all. And we are going to go into details as to establishing clearly that God did not have, there was a difference between bond servants that were in that servitude position to pay off a debt. It wasn't slavery as it's more broadly known. God never approved of that ever. It was a completely different arrangement than what we think of in the word slavery. It was basically paying off a debt, and when the debt was paid off, the individual was free. Now, people still had positions of service in that culture, as they do now, but it was not slavery in the sense as it's used today. Well, we do know, just to wrap this up, brethren, that his ways, as we started out, are higher than our ways. There's always an explanation for something that might not seem right at first. And we're prompted then to let us reason together as the Lord's people and see if we can determine the proper interpretation of these events and others. So we will hand it over to Brother George.